God's word for us today comes from excerpts of Judges chapter 2 and chapter 3. Listen to how he speaks to us this morning. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to each to his own inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Help us to read your word with your eyes. Help us to read our lives with your eyes. Help us to read our world with your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, she had been like a daughter to them. Kevin and Jane could remember the day they met her so many decades ago. She was a middle school girl, awkward and unsure, coming to their home to a youth group social that they were hosting, and they wondered, it's one of those times, they wondered if she would come back. And she did. And she kept coming. And then not only to the youth group that they were leading, but also to Sunday morning worship, and then to various ministry events. Previously awkward and unsure, this middle school girl eventually made strong friendships with other youth at the church, with several of the adults, and especially with Kevin and Jane. She had become like a daughter to them. Her parents never came with her on Sunday, so Kevin and Jane would be the ones that would invite her to sit next to them in the pews. When she couldn't get a ride sometimes, they would be the one to pick her up. When she was having friendship trouble or romantic drama or questions about faith, she would go to them, spilling her fears and laying out her doubts. Of course, Kevin and Jane prayed for her constantly, and especially that her sense of belonging to the church would transform beautifully into a sense of belonging to God. And surprisingly, it happened. It was at a youth summer camp. Jane was her camp counselor, and from that day forward, this now high school girl was transformed. Jesus had met her, and her faith, her walk with him, came alive. Over the next years, as this girl in high school became a young woman in college, they continued to love her like a daughter. They saw her less because she had moved away for school, but they still talked regularly, and of course they saw each other during holidays and over summer vacation. They were glad when she told them about finding a good church and getting involved. They were anxious when she said, "School's really hard." They were relieved when she invited them to her graduation. They prayed for her when she was struggling to find a job. They celebrated when she brought home the young man she would later marry. They wept with her when her parents said they would not come to the ceremony because it was in a church. Kevin was the one to walk her down the aisle when her own father wouldn't. In all the highs and lows of her young adult life, Kevin and Jane were there every step of the way. She was like a daughter to them. But then, things started to change. Kevin and Jane had always known that she struggled academically and now vocationally. They knew that she felt behind compared to her peers. She regretted not having worked harder during her younger years. And so they knew that it was a huge deal for her when she finally landed the job of her dreams. They, of course, wholeheartedly congratulated her. But in their hearts, they were concerned that it would become a problem, especially when she told them that required long hours and lots of travel. Occasionally, Kevin and Jane would encourage her to still prioritize things like ministry and community and worship. And at first, she said things to reassure them. "It's just a season. I just need to finish this project. I'll start back up in the new year." But somehow, Kevin and Jane knew her well enough to know that her heart just wasn't in it. And then over time, they detected a growing distance. She became easily irritated during their increasingly rare conversations. And whenever they shared things about their own life, it was like she had no interest, and she especially disengaged whenever they mentioned God. At first, Kevin and Jane were mainly concerned. The new job sounded stressful, and that was probably the reason for all these changes, so they just felt bad for her. But eventually, over the course of many months and even a couple of years, as she kept extending the busy season, these feelings of concern and pity morphed into the nagging feelings of being abandoned, and even anger. Before, when she was stressed, she would come to us and we would comfort her. Before, when she was anxious, she would let us know and we could pray for her. But now she won't even return our texts, let alone call us or visit. What is going on? Kevin and Jane were deeply grieved. They had loved her like a daughter since middle school. They had walked with her through the ups and downs of her life, that even walked her down the aisle. But now she didn't care enough to even talk to them, let alone walk with them. It came to the point that Kevin and Jane decided enough was enough. They needed to bring this out into the open so they could finally deal with it. They knew that dialing her number probably wouldn't work, so they called her husband. But when he picked up, they were taken aback. They could tell that he had been crying, and so they asked, "What's wrong?" And he told them. There were these texts and emails from some guy at work. I asked her why and how. She said, "It wasn't on purpose." I said, "We need to talk to our pastor," and she got angry. She says, she doesn't even know if she believes in this stuff anymore. She's at her parents. Kevin couldn't believe his ears. Jane felt like she needed to throw up. Both of them were speechless. What had happened to Terry? The Old Testament book of Judges begins with two introductions. If you're here last week, you'll remember that chapter 1 begins with the words, "After the death of Joshua." Joshua's dead. But now the start of our text for today, chapter 2, verse 6, begins, when Joshua dismissed the people. This is not another Joshua. This is not Joshua coming back to life. It is the narrator rewinding, restarting, reintroducing the book of Judges from a different perspective. Last week, if you're here, we looked at the life of Terry from her perspective in her middle school years, in her 20s, in her 30s, in her 40s. This week, we look at her same life from the perspective of Kevin and Jane. And that's how the two introductions to the book of Judges works. Last week, starting with the death of Joshua, the story was told from the perspective of the tribes of Israel, the battles they fought, the cities they captured, the Canaanites that they drove out or they didn't. But this week, starting again with the final days of Joshua, the story is told not from the perspective of Israel, but from the perspective of Israel's God, Yahweh. And from his perspective, it starts off as a happy story, right? Chapter 2, verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. This was a generation who had seen all the great works the Lord had done for them, and the Lord was known by this people. But then things started to change. The next generation after Joshua, we're told in verse 10, did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And what follows in verses 11 and 12 is they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They serve the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. You'll notice that this is not concise writing. There's a lot of repetition. But I think the reason for this repetitive litany of what Israel was doing is to convey the emotional state of God. It's like he can't believe what his people are doing, and so he has to keep repeating it to himself because he can't quite believe what he's saying. These are my people. I've loved them from the very beginning. All the ups and downs that I've walked them through, the slavery that I brought them out of, they used to come to me in their distress, and I would comfort them, and I would deliver them. But now, they've abandoned me? And they've abandoned me for false gods? For the false gods of their enemies? I can't believe this. How could they? What began as feelings of concern because of Israel's idolatry morphed into feelings of being abandoned and even anger. Verse 14 tells us that in his anger, the Lord gave his people over to the hands of their enemies. If my people are so bent on bowing down before the false gods of those nations of their enemies, fine. Fine. Go all the way. You're going to bow down and serve not just the gods of your enemies, but the kings of your enemies, the tyrants of your enemies. And they will become a thorn in your side. They will become a snare of affliction and oppression. God is angry. And yet in his anger, he is still just. His punishment is merely to give his people over to what they have desired. They are experiencing the natural consequences of their choices. But the book of Judges is not just one instance of a happy story turning tragic. It is a whole series of them. Verses 18 and 19 basically summarize the rest of the entire book as this downward spiral. See, God would give his people over to the natural consequences of their choices, but then God's people would groan from the affliction and oppression of that. God would hear this groaning, and he'd be moved to pity and compassion, and he would deliver up a judge for them. And they'd be fine for a while, but once the judge died, God's people wouldn't just relapse. They would do much worse. And then again, the Lord would be provoked to righteous anger, and he'd once again give them over to the natural consequences of their choices, and on the downward spiral went. This is a story of Israel during the time of the judges from God's perspective. And it is a sad and long-suffering story of a father who over and over again shows compassion on his child, only for his child to repeatedly and stubbornly run away, squandering his father's kindness on false gods who only lead him down the path of disaster. And we see the whole range of the father's emotional life here. Right? There's pity and compassion. There's anger and abandonment. When will my children ever learn? When will they turn back? When will they remember my love for them? When will they trust me? This is God's perspective. You know, commentators have suggested that the title Judges for this book is actually a misnomer. Because the Old Testament judges actually do nothing that we would expect judges to do. What should judges be doing? Think about a judge. What does a judge do? A judge decides cases, right? A judge upholds the law, right? A judge helps preserve a society of justice and righteousness. But the judges of the Old Testament do none of that, except for perhaps Deborah. Instead, these judges behave more like military leaders. They focus not on resolving disputes within the nation, but they fight against the external threats to the nation. And so some commentators have suggested that the book of Judges should be renamed the book of tribal leaders. It doesn't ring quite as nicely as Judges, but that's more accurate. I think they're wrong. I actually think the name Judges is appropriate. Because when we read the title Judges, we are primed to look for people who act like judges, right? It's a book about judges. Let's go see who the judges are. But the more we read, and the more we look for these people, the more we have to wonder, wait, so is this person a judge? He's sure not acting like a judge. And that is when the author of Judges says, precisely. That is the whole point of this book. These judges are not doing what they're supposed to do. If only they were judges. They're so caught up in the temporary and external deliverance that they neglect the more important internal work of preserving justice and righteousness, of calling Israel back to faithfulness to their covenant God. And in many cases, these judges actually made things worse. If only the book of Judges was actually about judges. So why did God do that? Why did God keep sending judges if they were so ineffective for the purposes that he really cared about when all they did was something temporary and external? Was God just being naive? Was he just being naive? You thought this would work and it didn't, God. Well, I suppose we might as well ask if a good parent is being naive when they continue to show compassion and mercy on their child, even if they're pretty sure the child won't change. What if, instead of being naive, it's more that God is like a good parent who refuses to give up on his child, who refuses to give in to cynicism? What if it's more that God loves his wayward people with a love that always trusts, that always hopes, that always perseveres? What if that's really what's going on? Now, the problem is not that God is naive or that he's too compassionate. The problem is that the people of God are stubborn. The problem is that the people of God are too selfish and self-centered to see his perspective, to see him and what he's doing. And that right there is the linchpin. That right there is the deciding factor. Remember the generation of Joshua? How they served the Lord all the days of their lives? What enabled them to do that? How were they able to do that? Chapter 2, verse 7. They had seen all the great work the Lord had done for Israel. They could step into his perspective. They knew him. But then, what happened to the generation after Joshua? Why did they do what was evil and abandon the Lord and serve the Baals? Chapter 2, verse 10. They did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. They didn't have his perspective. And now we begin to understand why the author of Judges gives two introductions, gives two perspectives on the same story. Not just Terry's story, but also Kevin and Jane's. Not just Israel's version, but also Yahweh's. It is to remind us that the story of Judges and the story of our lives must always be read with two perspectives. Must always be read with two perspectives. Our own perspective is inescapable. That's assumed. But the second introduction highlights the importance of God's perspective, because we so easily forget his perspective. We so easily forget him. And forgetting him is a problem because it's the linchpin. The reason why the people of God abandon God and serve false gods and fall into the affliction and oppression of that is because we forget God. We don't know God. We can't see him and what he is doing in our lives. That is why it's so important to see God's perspective. But even worse, forgetting God and his perspective is a problem, not just because it causes problems for us, but because it's not what he wants. What God wants is for us to know him. That's what God wants. And this is the real reason for the second introduction. Not just to remind us that God's perspective is super important, but to actually reveal to us God's perspective, to reveal to us God himself, to actually allow us to see him in his heart, a heart that responds to our sin and idolatry with grief, responds to our sin and idolatry with righteous anger, but also a heart that responds to our affliction and suffering with pity and compassion, and a heart that responds to us with love. Our text today is God, through his word, revealing himself to us so that we would know him, so that we would better recognize him, not just in the text, but in our lives. Who is your God? Who is your God? He is the one who has known you even before the foundation of the world, who has all the days of your life written in his book, who hears your every cry, your every groan, all your fears, your hopes, and your doubts. Middle school, high school, holidays, summer, every season, times of anxiety, times of relief, times of struggle, times of celebration, times of weeping, times when you just needed someone to walk you down the aisle of life because no one else would. God was there. God has always been there, whether you saw him or not, whether you had his perspective or not. He has been there in the highs and lows of your life every step of the way. That is who your God is, Emmanuel, God with you. And this is not made up. Let me tell you why this is your God, why he's always with you. Because from his perspective, if you are someone who trusts in his son, then you are joined to his son. You are now like his son to him. You are now like his son to him. That's how he sees you. He sees you like his perfect son, Jesus, the one who lived the life we should have lived, the one who died the death we should have died, but now is risen in resurrection power. That is how the Father sees you, because of your faith in Christ. You see, from his perspective, you might think you are still struggling with sin, but from his perspective, you are dead to sin. You are now alive to God, and you're even a glorious child in his family. That is God's perspective on you. Now, let me tell you why this perspective is so important. Because think about your own perspective. I'll think about my perspective. I am someone who is overly critical, and not just of others, but also myself. And if I were left only to my perspective, let me tell you what would be happening. I'd be walking around constantly loathing myself, constantly replaying my mistakes and beating up myself because of them. I would be someone who is bowed down and oppressed by my idolatries and the natural consequences of self-condemnation. Left to only my perspective, I would not see myself as dead to sin. I would see myself as fully enslaved to it and fully condemned by it. That would be what happened if that was all the perspective there was in my life. Thanks be to God, then, that he does not leave me or you alone to our own perspectives. Thanks be to God for his great work in Christ and that he helps us to see it. He can free us from all this. It is because of his great work in Christ that actually makes me dead to sin, that actually frees me from its oppression and affliction, and it is God's perfect perspective that helps me begin to see it so that I might actually live like it. And that's true for you too. The gospel, it is such good news that God does not leave us to our own perspectives, only to know ourselves. It is such good news that God speaks into our lives and reveals himself to us in his Son that we might know him in his great work and his perspective on our world, on our lives, on ourselves. This is our God. This is what he does. Would we know the Lord? Let's pray together. God, help us. Help us to see everything the way you see it. Help us to turn away from ourselves, the biggest idol in the world. And help us repent and turn towards you, the one true God. Help us to be free from ourselves, our self-justification, our self-condemnation, everything in between. Help us to know freedom in your Son. Help us to know your love for us and your Son.